Nehemiah chapter 5, and I want to read the whole chapter, 19 verses, and also, thankfully, there's less difficult names to pronounce, so hopefully it will flow a little bit easier. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn, because of the dearth. There were also that said, We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them, and said unto them, We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. And I said, It's not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exact of them. Then said they, We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap, and said, So God shake out every man from his house, and from his labor, that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Again, we believe the Lord will bless the reading of His precious word to us. This chapter is the chapter that almost wrecked the whole project. The wall's going up, things are going well, and then this incident happens. And this time it's not external enemies that are causing the problem. This time it's in-house. The problem is in-house, isn't it? It's their brethren, the Jews, that are causing the trouble. And, you know, as you look at the history of the church, we see a similar thing, don't we? You look at the book of Acts, And as you see the early chapters of Acts, everything is going great, isn't it, till you get to chapter 6. And then in chapter 6, everything up to that point has all been of one accord, of one mind. It's been blessed of God. But then there's a dispute, isn't there, between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows. And it has the potential to wreck everything, doesn't it? Because there's internal squabbling and dissension. And how many of us have been involved in assemblies where everything was going great, we were unified, we were preaching the gospel, people were being saved, blessing was there, and then all of a sudden, internal problems came in, and it just seemed like the whole thing just died. All the energy that was spent going out was now spent trying to fix the internal problem. And so that's exactly what we find here. Internal division. And you know, it's amazing, isn't it, how, you know, in Acts, the Hellenistic and the Hebrew widows. Notice how the emphasis is on what's different about them. They're both from Jewish backgrounds. They're both now converted to Christ. But what is it that's emphasized? This is the difference now. You're from Hellenistic background, you're from a Hebrew. The enemy loves to emphasize what's different, doesn't he? Loves to. You see, even though there's no external enemy, there is an enemy at work when this kind of thing is going on. And amongst Christians, isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to get divided on issues? I'm just amazed at the things that I find. People get bent out of shape over schooling choices, for instance. There are assemblies that are dividing over whether we should homeschool our kids or put them in public school or Christian school. Now, I feel like as a parent, I'm responsible to God for the decisions I make for my kids. And the decisions I make, it's none of your business or anybody else's. I have to answer to the Lord for my children, don't I? But yet, somehow, some person gets convicted, we ought to put our kids in the public school, and if you homeschool, there's something wrong with you. And then the homeschool family saying, well, you guys, you've given your kids over to the world. And, you know, these kind of things, people fight over these issues, don't they? And then, not only that, what about whether we should have a Sunday school or not? The assembly's dividing over that. They are. Some feel strongly, no, we shouldn't have a Sunday school. Some feel strongly we should. Well, if you feel strongly we should and there is a Sunday school, put your kids in. And if you don't want it, keep your kids out. We can still get on. We can still fellowship together. It doesn't have to be an issue that divides us. And then Bible versions. I mean, you know, I think the King James Version is the best version. But you know what? If you use the NIV, I'm not going to fall out with you. That's just the way it is, isn't it? I mean, but we fight over those kind of things. And then dress code. You know, some people, if you don't wear a black suit and carry a big black Bible, you're not one of the boys. And then, it's just incredible, isn't it? The enemy just loves to focus on what it is that's different about us. Instead of the common things. What are the common things? Well, we've all been saved by the matchless grace of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a unifying factor? We're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Is that not true? And isn't there a lot of things that we could say, oh, we just have so much in common. And yet the enemy likes to say, you know, yeah, but look, you're different. These are things that are music choices. Is that a divisive issue? Oh boy, is that a divisive issue. And you know, the end of it all, you've got to say, surely an enemy has done this. That's what it is. And you know, we give place to the enemy. We do. We allow these areas of personal conviction and dare I say sometimes personal preference to actually become issues that we rally around rather than rallying around the common cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's a mistake. I really do. And so here, there's dissension. It's internal dissension. And let's just think about the background to the problem here. There's a food shortage. And the reason, of course, is, well, for 70 years, the land had been laid waste. And since people have come back, there's been, first of all, a large increase of population. The first group that came back was 50,000 people. So there's suddenly an increase in population, and then when they come back, they're involved in building projects. First of all, it's the temple, and now it's the walls, and so you don't have a lot of time to plow fields and all the rest of it, so food is in short supply. And, of course, whenever there's these kind of difficulties, there are always people there to take advantage of that kind of thing, aren't there? And so what happens here is that that some of the Jews use this opportunity to lend money so that people can buy corn and at huge interest rates. They're basically fleecing their own people. On top of all the food shortage, there's still the tribute that has to be paid to the king. They may be back in the land, but the land is still under the rule of the Medo-Persians. And so they still have to pay the tribute to the king. And so in order to do all this, it led to them having to basically borrow money at huge rates of interest, and then they found they couldn't pay it. And so basically their lands would be confiscated by the people that had lent them the money, and so they'd get their vineyards and they'd get their fields, and eventually they got to the point where they had nothing to pay at all, and so then they sold their offspring into slavery to their fellow Jews. The sad thing about this whole issue is that this is supposed to be the people of God. That's the sad thing. And you know, sometimes God's people will really disappoint you. They will. You've got to be honest. There's been times in my Christian experience that I have been bitterly disappointed at God's people. On the other hand, there's probably a lot of the Lord's people that are bitterly disappointed about me too. And you know, the problem is that what we've got to do is, if you keep looking at other Christians, ultimately you'll get discouraged. We've got to go back to how we ended last night's message, haven't we? Where does our focus need to be? Looking unto Jesus. You see, if we keep our eyes firmly fixed on Him, then we won't have a problem with Christianity, because it's all about Christ. But when we start looking at one another, we'll start realizing, oh, I'm not sure about this Christianity thing. Because people do let us down, and that's the way it is. So we've got to be firmly fixed, our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to think about Nehemiah's response. We've looked at his response in different situations. Here we've got another situation. How's he going to respond this time? And verse 6 is his response. Notice what it says. I was very angry. I was very angry. Now, anger is an interesting thing. You know, sometimes we have in our minds that anger is wrong. Not necessarily. See, the Bible says, be ye angry. And then it says, and sin not. You see, if anger was always wrong, then the Lord Jesus couldn't have been impeccable, could he? Because he was angry, wasn't he? Wasn't he angry when he saw that they turned his father's house into a den of thieves? Didn't he display his anger at that moment? See, anger's not always... There's a time to be angry. There is a time to be angry. And what's the issue? What is it that we're to be angry at? Well, you know, if my children spill coffee on my newly cleaned suit before I'm going out to the meeting and I lose it with them, that's not good. You know why? Because it's self that is the cause of the anger. But there are things that I'm really angry about. I'm angry about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sorry if that offends you. But I was raised Catholic, and I'd be in hell if it was through the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I struggle with that. I really do. I struggle with anger against deception that is being perpetrated on millions of people. That makes me angry. There are a lot of things like that, but they're all to do with the things of God and the honor of God. That's the issue that I get angry about, and rightly so. Now, sometimes I get angry about other things, and it's sin. Somebody cuts me off in traffic or whatever, and that kind of thing. It's all self-related. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was angry, what was the issue? Well, it was his Father's house. They turned it into a den of thieves. And so there is a time for anger. There's no question about it. And so Nehemiah's angry. Now, notice too, and I want you to see something about this. I think it's tremendous how this verse is worded. I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And then verse 7, then I consulted with myself. Now, I want you to notice that. You see, he was angry, but you know what? He didn't just lash out that moment. First of all, he, as it were, consulted with himself. In other words, one of the dangers with anger is that we just kind of, as it were, well, we just blow a fuse. You've seen that, right? Where somebody just loses it in the instant. And that can be very dangerous because you might say things that you will live forever to regret. The best way I can describe this, I've got 5 children, so I have a lot of experience in the area of training children. And I have to say that there's been times when I have disciplined my children in anger, and it wasn't good. In other words, instead of doing what I know I should do, and that is taking them to the bedroom and sitting them down and then explaining to them the reason why their behavior is going to merit a spanking. And by the time I've gone through this rigmarole, I've calmed down. But there's been times where I just haven't done that and I just lost it. And you know what? Really, the lesson was completely lost on the kids. I was the one that should have been spanked. I lost it. And so what Nehemiah does is, before, as it were, bursting in rage, he communes with himself, he consults with himself, and then we'll see he does something after that. And so when we get angry, the key lesson here is don't respond immediately. Don't just kind of let it go. And you've probably seen that. I'll never forget the first, this was not before, long before I was in Assembly Fellowship, I was in a Baptist church, and I went to my first business meeting. And I'll tell you, I saw anger that night. It was scary. I was frightened. I thought people were going to get hit. I mean, it was amazing. But you know what? The sad thing was that people just reacted instead of thinking for before they spoke. And here's a great lesson for us, isn't it? There's going to be things that will just kind of get to you. Key lesson. Nehemiah was angry, but he didn't respond immediately. Before he responded, he consulted with himself. The other extreme with anger is when we get angry at something and we don't let it out at all. We just kind of internalize it. And so when it's internalized, what can happen is that it can turn into bitterness in a person's heart. There's somebody angry, and you sometimes see this where somebody offends somebody, and they, as it were, feel mad at that person, but they don't say anything, and they just kind of keep it inside. But then every time that person says something, these feelings come back towards them. And you know what? It can go on for years and years and years, and it can turn into tremendous bitterness, can't it? And I've seen that too. That people that internalize the whole thing and never speak to the person about the thing that's offended them. And so what happens then is bitterness, you know what bitterness does? It destroys people. I have seen people that have been rendered useless for God because some incident that occurred 20 and 30 years ago, and they've never been able to get over it. It's just eaten away at them. They've never dealt with it. They've never come to the person. You know, it's like when you sweep things under the carpet. You know what happens when you sweep stuff under the carpet? You get bumps. And sooner or later, somebody's going to fall over the bumps. Isn't that the way it is? And that's the problem, see. There are people that maybe you're offended at, and you've never told them, they don't know anything about it, and your relationship with them is not the way it should be. In fact, you find it hard to even look at them right in the eyes, because all the time you're thinking about this incident. You see, there's two extremes. One is letting it out too quick. The other one is keeping it in all the time. My wife and I made a decision years ago that when we go to bed at night, before we go to sleep, we pray together. That's just a decision that we made before the Lord. Now, I can't pray when I'm mad. So if something's happened during the day, we have to deal with it before we go to sleep. Now, sometimes it means we don't get to sleep till the early hours of the morning, because none of us wants to admit we're wrong. You know, that's how it goes, isn't it? But still, we made that decision, and you can't pray when you're mad with someone. You just can't. It doesn't work. And I'm glad we've done that because we don't have any unfinished business between us. It's all dealt with. Each day that goes by, if there's things that have taken place, they're taken care of before we hit the pillow at night. I think that's important. I really do. And you know, there's a lot of marriages, I've just been in homes where it's very evident that one of the marriage partners is bitter at the other. And you just have to listen. And it comes out, little comments, little snide remarks, and obviously things have never been dealt with. And it's terribly heartbreaking to see that. And so, learn these lessons from Nehemiah. Be ye angry and sin not. Then what does it say? And let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, deal with it before the day is over. If somebody's offended you, see them that day and get the issue taken, and then you can get on with life. That's the blessing of that, isn't it? It's a tremendous blessing to know that I don't have a problem with any other believer at this point in time. Now, if they've got a problem with me, then they need to come and tell me. But right now, I can say, in our assembly, I don't have a problem with any other believer. Because if we've had difficulties, we have dealt with it between each other, and it's all over. Life goes on. But here, his lesson is, I think, very key. I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. Now notice what happens next. He says, and I rebuked the nobles. You see, he didn't act immediately. He didn't vent. He didn't just kind of run in there and let it out. He thought about it. And once he'd thought about it and thought about what he might say, he still believed that their action was wrong. And so he rebuked them. Now, I want to say this, that in the life of the local assembly, there is a time to lovingly confront wrong behavior of fellow believers. We don't hear a lot about this, but I want to tell you, it's very biblical. You see, remember Paul, you remember when Peter came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and you remember how he wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentile converts, and wouldn't even eat with them. He just hung around with the Jewish boys. Well, what does it say? Paul says, I withstood him to the face. He confronted him. He confronted wrong behavior. Now, he did it lovingly for the restoration of Peter, but he did it. And there's a time to do that. Let me show you some scriptures. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for instance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now this is speaking of those that labor among them. They're the overseers. They labor amongst you and are over you in the Lord. So they're responsible brethren in the assembly. And then it says, and admonish you. There's times for local assembly elders to admonish, and the word admonish, it means to lovingly confront wrong behavior. There's times when an elder needs to go and see a brother in the assembly and lovingly confront wrong behavior. Now, then it goes on in verse 14. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." That's the same word. And this time, it's not just the elders that's in view. We exhort you, brethren. It's wider. It's the brotherhood. It says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men." And so there's a time not only for the elders to admonish wrong behavior, but there's a time for you and I to do it, if we see it. You see, if we really love somebody, is loving somebody allowing them to continue in doing wrong? Is that really love? See, the Bible says, for instance, concerning child training, that if I don't spank my children, I don't love them. That's what the Bible says. Now, our society don't say that, but the Bible says that. The way, you see, if I really just let my kids get away with anything, I don't care about them. I don't care how they're going to turn out. I don't love them at all. I'm not concerned about their well-being if I just let them do whatever they want. But if I confront wrong when I see it in their lives, and sometimes that includes discipline, then I am showing that I really care about their well-being. See, I know where it's all going to end. This trend that I see in their lives is going to be disastrous. And so I have to intervene. But then the same thing comes in the local assembly. If I really love you as a fellow believer, and I see you heading in a wrong direction, and just leave you to it, well, do I love you? I don't care about you. I said, well, let them do what they want. They can end up where they want. It doesn't bother me. Look at Galatians. I just want you to see that this is truly a New Testament truth, and one that's not practiced very often, but needs to be, because it would save an awful lot of heartache in local assemblies. Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, what a tremendous scripture. What it's saying is this, that you see somebody, they've been overtaken by a fault, and you that are spiritual, and of course, here's the key, can't do it in the flesh. You can't say, "I have waited for an opportunity, I've blessed this brother for the last 10 years, and now I see it, I'm going to let him have it." No. That's completely wrong. You that are spiritual, you're walking under the control of the Spirit of God, you see a brother that is getting into problems, and lovingly you go and seek to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, recognizing that you could be in that same situation, and you'd want a brother to come and help you. And so you go in a very meek way, and let me give you an illustration of this. When we were in training with New Tribes Mission, they really emphasized this kind of teaching. They called it in-person ministry. And we were in the missionary training school in Wisconsin. I got to pronounce that correctly. And when we were there, there was a brother. He was an Irishman. And every time, we had an open chapel every day. And in that open chapel, anybody could get up and share from the Word of God something that the Lord had been teaching them. And every time this brother got up, you could almost write the script for him. It was I, me, my, and myself. I mean, it was just incredible. And everybody knew it, and everybody talked about it. But not to him. We just, you know, one afternoon we were out there, we had a painting assignment, and me and another brother were painting, and this brother said, "What do you think to Brother So-and-so again?" He was at it again. And you know what? If we'd have continued like that, we'd have been worse than him. Because we all could see his problem, but none of us seemed to love him enough to go and tell him. And so I said to this brother, I said, "You know, if we keep on like this, we're just gossiping. We should go and see him." Now, the problem was, he was an older brother. Myself and this other guy, we were younger, and this man was an older man, and of course, it's difficult a younger man going to an older man. But we really felt before the Lord we needed to do it. And what we thought we needed to do was not only confront the wrong, but give practical help to him to get away from the wrong. And so we went and we knocked on his door, and I'll tell you, we were in fear and trepidation, and we asked if we could talk with him. His wife was there too. They invited us in, and we told him that we loved him and that we'd observed that when he speaks, that all the time all he speaks about was himself, and that we were concerned about that. We felt that that was evidence of pride, and we asked that he might consider the fact that the biblical remedy to pride seems to be becoming a servant and thinking of others. We use Philippians 2. And we encouraged him to instead of focusing when he spoke on himself, that he might get up and speak about the Lord Jesus. You know, it was an interesting thing. That man wept. And he thanked us for telling him. And the next day he got up in chapel. And he never mentioned I, me, my, and myself. He spoke about the Lord. Now, that was a nice story. There's the other side of it. Sometimes you go to people, and they don't receive it. In fact, what they'll do is they'll get you. They'll say, well, what about this in your life? You ever had that happen? You'll go see somebody. You love them. You're concerned about them. You see this thing, and then you'll say, well, I was waiting for you to come because, you know what, I've seen this in your life. Well, if he's seen that in your life, why didn't he come before? Why did he wait till the day that you go to lovingly confront him? See, that's not the time for you to minister to somebody else when they're coming to minister to you. But the point is that there's a time to confront wrong, to do it lovingly, to do it in a spirit of meekness, but there's a time to do that, because if we just ignore the problems, they don't go away. And that's the problem. In many assemblies, we try to ignore problems and just pretend they're not there, and they are there, and eventually what happens is they erupt and they cause major division. Whereas if things are taken care of on an ongoing day-by-day basis, they don't get a chance to build up. You know that's true, don't you? In a marriage relationship, if you take care of things, nip it in the bud. You heard that expression? If you deal with it, you know, a problem today may seem fairly minor, but if you leave it, you know what? By the end of the week, it can be a massive problem. See, time and the way people's minds work, pretty soon this little thing has just become gigantic, and it seems almost impossible to get past it. And if it had just been nipped in the bud, well, it would have been dealt with. But the problem is we don't do that. And we let things go, and then when we let things go, well, they fester, and they get worse. And so, Nehemiah, very practical, what does he do? He's angry at what he sees is wrong. These are supposedly the people of God, and they're not treating one another like they should. And so he's angry about it, but he doesn't just vent, he waits. And consults with himself and thinks for a while, and then he confronts them and he rebukes them. And so he did. He rebukes the nobles and the rulers. And thankfully, when he confronted their wrong, they didn't have a leg to stand on. What they did was wrong. And he pointed out the fact that, listen, these very people that you're now committing to slavery, really, to servanthood, don't you remember when we were in the land, we actually worked together to buy them back out of slavery. And now you're bringing them back into it again. And so he stresses to them, don't you realize what you're doing here? Notice verse 9 too. I think this is a big key verse, isn't it? In verse 9 he says, also I said, it's not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? You know, these are two key things, aren't they? I wonder today, I understand that we can enter boldly into the holiest of all. And we're tremendously privileged. But remember, it's still the holiest of all, isn't it? And the only reason we can enter is why? By the blood of Jesus. And I wonder sometimes, have we lost that reverential fear for the very presence of God? There's a flippancy today, isn't there, about these things? And somehow he says, you ought to walk in the fear of God. You see, we ought to walk in the fear of God because every one of us one day are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account. And that ought to concern us. I ought to be living this day in the light of that day. Because there's a day coming when I'm going to give an account. I'm going to be assessed. Now, not sin. My sin was dealt with at Calvary's cross. But since I became a believer, my service for the Lord is under assessment. It really is. And there's a day coming when it's going to be assessed by the Lord Jesus. And I just know from Peter's experience, the Lord won't have to say a whole lot. You know, when Peter denied the Lord three times, you know what the Lord did? He just looked at him. That was it. He didn't have to say much, did he? Peter wept bitterly when he realized what he'd done. And I wonder when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord is there, we'll just, everything we did in the energy of the flesh, we're just going to say, Lord, burn it up. It's not fit to be in your presence. But certainly we ought to walk in the fear of the Lord. And we ought to walk with a consciousness that our conduct has an impact on how the outside world views the Savior. See, what does it say here? In the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. You know what Paul could accuse the Jews of? He'd say that the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? God's name is being blasphemed because of your behavior. And I wonder sometimes, what does the outside world think of our local assembly? What kind of reputation do we have in the community? Is it that, oh, those people are always fighting? You see, sometimes the very name of the Lord Jesus, who you can't get away from it. If you're a believer today, a born-again Christian, well, you're intimately associated with the name of Christ. And your conduct reflects on him. Because people say, that man's a Christian. And look at the way he's behaving. And we can actually bring our blessed Savior into reproach amongst the unsaved by our conduct, can't we? And so surely the fear of God and the concern about the name of the Lord Jesus and how he's viewed amongst those outside ought to affect our conduct one with another. Well, Nehemiah confronts them, and you know what he demands from them? He demands restitution. He wants them to pay it back. Give the lands back. Pay it all back. You don't hear much preaching about restitution these days, but there were people in the New Testament that understood that. Remember that little fellow that climbed the tree, Zacchaeus? He restored it all, didn't he? Put it back. It's wonderful when you see that. I want to tell you, there was a revival in Northern Ireland in the 1920s. There was a man, a Presbyterian fellow called W.P. Nicholson, and he was a tremendous gospel preacher. And he preached the gospel, and there were multitudes that were saved, particularly out of the Harland and Wolff shipyard in Belfast. That shipyard was famous because they made the Titanic, or should I say infamous because they made the Titanic. But that shipyard, there was a scene of a tremendous revival, and many of the employees were converted to Christ, and after their conversion, they felt very convicted about the things they'd stolen from the shipyard. So they began to return the stuff. And eventually, the management of Harland and Wolff Shipyard had to make an announcement. Please don't bring anything else back. We don't have room to store it all. You think that had an impact in the community? Yeah, it really did, didn't it? Tremendous. Restitution. When people actually want to make right the things that they've done wrong. They want to put it right. They want to get things dealt with. And does that happen today? Well, we saw a dear man saved in Ireland. His name was Kevin McCormack. He was in the Irish Army. And he was a self-confessed kleptomaniac before he was saved. If it wasn't tied down, he'd steal it. After he got saved, he went to the commanding officer in the barracks there in Kilkenny, and he asked if he could borrow a truck. So the officer says, what do you want a truck for? He said, I want to return everything that I've stolen from the army. There were 3 truckloads he brought back, including beds. I mean, it's amazing what... And you know, from that point on, that dear brother had a tremendous testimony in the Irish Army. Because not only did he get saved, but he put things right from the past. And it made an impact. It really did. And Nehemiah demands that. He's saying, put things right. And you know, if we would just seek in our assembly... Do you want to see a revival in your assembly? I think you do. If you want to see a revival in your assembly, one thing you've got to do is seek to put things right. If there's a long-standing feud, you be the one that takes the initiative to go and get right with that person. Put things right. Do the right thing. And it goes a tremendous way to preparing the work for God's blessing. And so, there's a great response here. They respond in verse 12. They said, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. And they actually tremendously move to do what he says. And then Nehemiah kind of does a little bit of drama to emphasize it. You know, he shakes his garment and he says, if you don't do this, if you don't do what you're saying, you see, sometimes our response can be verbal. Yeah, I'm going to do it. But then he says, okay, you've said you're going to do it. You're going to restore things. But he says, if you don't, and he shakes his garment, and he says, may the Lord shake you out, just like that. And kind of pretty dramatic, isn't it, in what he's saying. But what he's saying is this, that if you say you're going to do it, follow through. Follow through. Often we're so full of good intentions, aren't we? We're going to do things. And you hear a message and you kind of, in your mind, you get it clear. Well, this is what I need to do. And if you don't act on it, guess what? It gets put on the long finger and eventually it didn't get done. Nehemiah holds them to it. He puts them under an oath. He brings the priests there and he says, let these guys make an oath that they're going to do it. And then the chapter ends with Nehemiah's personal example. And from verse 14 onwards, he wants them to understand something. And he wants us to understand something, that he's not asking them to do something that he hasn't done himself. He wants them to show benevolence to the people of God. He wants them to understand that they're in difficulty and they need help. And so instead of just fleecing them, we ought to help them. And so he tells us that, well, what have I been doing? Look, for instance, at verse 14. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor. From that very point, what did he do? Well, look at verse 15. The former governors that had been before me were chargeable to the people and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But then he says this, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. What he says is, it was a legitimate thing for governors to receive tribute from the people, but I didn't do that. I acted as governor. In fact, he says, 12 years I was your governor. And during that time, I never took a penny from anybody. And so I'm asking you to show benevolence to your fellow believers, but I'm showing you that I'm not just saying this, but I've lived this. In fact, not only did I not take anything during those years, even though it might have been legitimate to do that, yet I didn't, I still continued to work on the wall as well. And not only that, I used my own servants to work on the wall. In other words, what he's saying is that he was a tremendous example, wasn't he? And certainly, one of the things that we need today is examples. The elders of an assembly are meant to be ensamples to the flock. You know what that means? It means they're meant to be a pattern. A pattern to follow. You want to know how to love your wife? Watch the elders. You want to know how to raise your kids? Watch the elders.
You want to know how to conduct yourself amongst the saints? Watch the elders. The idea is that they're meant to be an ensample, a pattern, a type, if you like, for you to follow. That's why we need to pray for our elders. It's an awesome responsibility to be an elder in a local assembly, isn't it? Pray for these brethren. They need our prayers. But Nehemiah is saying, I'm setting the example. And why am I doing it? What's my motive? It's because of the fear of God. And what's the motive he's saying to them? Verse 9, I say, it's not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? The fear of God ought to govern your actions, he's saying. And so Nehemiah certainly knew something, didn't he, about giving himself unreservedly, if you like, for the good of the cause and for the good of the work. Yeah, he didn't charge anybody for his services. He obviously wasn't in it for the money. He had left a very lucrative position as the king's cupbearer. No, he's in this because of the fear of God. That's why he's here. And not only that, he's given himself in giving sacrificially, using his servants to work on the wall as well as himself. And not only that, he continues, he says, to work on the wall. And then in the end of the chapter, it talks about his hospitality. That during the years that he was governor, he said, at my table there were 150 of the Jews. And he talks about what was involved. Every day there was an ox and there were six choice sheep just to feed these guys. Talk about giving yourself unreservedly to the work. What an example. And you know, really, that's what it takes, isn't it? Today, if we're going to impact the work of God, there can be no real blessing without sacrifice. Isn't that true? You see, the very fabric of everything we believe is based on the principle of sacrifice. He loved me, and then what does it say? And gave himself for me. And real Christianity that knows something of sacrifice. If anybody wills to come after me, what does the Lord Jesus say? Let him, what? Deny himself. And take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, what's the cross? It's not something you wear around your neck, necessarily. You know, it's not a piece of jewelry that's in view. It's an instrument of execution that he's talking about. Nothing glamorous about this cross. And he says that we have to know something about sacrifice. And Nehemiah, the instrument God used to, as it were, turn the tide, was somebody who knew something about personal sacrifice. It cost him something. An ox, six sheep, leaving his position behind. There's great sacrifice involved here. Notice too, I've mentioned it several times, but I keep saying this phrase, I continued in the work of this wall. I hope we're getting the message. One thing we've said about Nehemiah is no matter what came against him, what did he keep doing? Set his face like a flint, just like the Lord Jesus. That's the idea, isn't it? He didn't get sidetracked from his primary purpose and calling. I'm about building the wall. And he just kept at it. And he's persistent. He's sticking at it all the time. And how we need to be people that are just devoted to the task. We want to see the work built. We want to see the testimony raised up. And if we're going to see assemblies turn around, we're not going to do it without sacrifice and steadfastness and dedication. It can't be, the New Testament assembly can never work if it's a hobby. It just won't work. It requires sacrifice. And this man knows something about it. And hospitality. 150 people round his table. Now, we've never had that many round our table, I can be honest with you, but we've had the whole assembly and fed the whole assembly. And you know, I really believe that opening your home is a tremendous way to minister. It really is. When we were in Ireland, we had a lot of young converts all saved out of Catholicism, and we, every Sunday, my wife just put a big pot of spuds on, of course, that's an Irishman doesn't think he's eaten unless he's had potatoes, so we'd always do that. And And then we'd just invite anybody around that wanted to come. And they'd come and we'd eat lunch together. And then we'd ask, after the meal was over, I'd say, does anybody have any question about any verse in the Bible? Now, I don't have all the answers, but I've got lots of commentaries. And so what we would do is it turned into a mini Bible school. And we'd be out with concordances and commentaries and dictionaries all over the floor. And we'd be there sometimes till 11 o'clock at night. And it was a tremendous, I would say that the spiritual growth of the saints was as much impacted by the times around the table at home as they were the ministry in the assembly. And Paul understood that, didn't he? When he was in Ephesus, he kept emphasizing that not only did I preach to you publicly, but then what does he say? And from house to house. I think there's real value in that. I wonder today, sometimes you have a gospel meeting and it's hard to get people out. But invite somebody around for a meal and they'll come. And it's amazing, around the table, here you are with unsaved people, and of course, you give thanks for the food. Immediately, the conversation, there's a few hints being dropped here, aren't there? And it's just amazing the opportunities you can get to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus around your dinner table. And the home is, I think, a key place of ministry today. Of course, they've done it in the past. They used to have cottage meetings. They used to have home Bible studies. And many of the Bible readings in the early days of the assembly movement were called tea meetings. And when you got an invite for a cup of tea, it meant you were invited to a conversational Bible reading. And they'd open the scriptures. And there'd be people there. There'd be Anglican clerics there and all the rest of it. They'd all be listening. And they'd hear the word taught like they'd never heard before. And many of them left their dog collars behind and came in fellowship in the assemblies. Because they said, there's something here that's unique. And nowadays, I'll tell you, we've built the wall so high that nobody dare come near us sometimes. And all I'm saying is that as we look at chapter 5 and our time has gone again, that this man, Nehemiah, is a tremendous example to us. Yes, there's going to be incidents in the life of your local assembly where you're going to feel mad. If you feel mad and angry about it, don't give it out immediately. Consult with yourself. And if, having thought about it and thought through it, you really believe that that brother or sister is definitely in error, then you lovingly go and confront the wrong with a view of restoration. You've got to have that over the top of it. You want them restored. You love them. You want them where they should be. And so you go in meekness, lest you also be overcome with the same fault. Recognize, hey, listen, you're made of the same cookie dough they are. You've got the same propensities to sin as anybody else. So you've got to go with that spirit of humility. You're not perfect, you know that. But you go, and you don't let things just fester. Because brush it under the carpet, you'll get bumps, and somewhere down the road, somebody is going to trip up. And it's more than likely going to be you. And then, when things are right, then you just keep on with the work. Like Nehemiah, just keep at it. Keep at the task. And remember that if we're going to turn things around, we have to learn something about the word sacrifice. Because everything's based on that, isn't it? That's the key. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for thy precious word. We're so thankful for a Savior that's never asked us to do anything that he has not already done himself. He can ask us to take up the cross because he took the cross up. He can ask us to live lives of sacrifice and zeal and dedication because that marked and stamped his whole character. So we ask, Father, that we might know something of the stamp of the Lord Jesus on our lives. We might know something about sacrificial service. Father, we ask that you would help us to be motivated not just by the fear of God, but the love of Christ might constrain us. And that we might love the brethren, love them enough to go to them when perhaps we see that there's things that are not right in their lives. And that we would go to them lovingly and graciously, and with a desire to making sure that there's sweet, uninterrupted fellowship between us. Father, help us to be willing to do these things, and we'll give Thee all of the praise and all of the glory, because we recognize that Thou alone art worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.